We're reading this morning from Mark chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 1 to 13. And that's on page 1008 in the Blue Bibles. Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this a carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill, and healed them.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to have you with us this morning. I guess in a crowd this size, some of us are Christians, and some of us may not yet be Christians. I guess some of us who are Christians come from Christian families, and some of us come from non-Christian families. Neither of my parents were Christians, which is a source of great sadness to me. They did occasionally go to church, maybe Christmas Eve, maybe Easter, maybe a couple of other times a year, but they weren't saved. And I remember the first time my parents came to church when I was preaching. And that wasn't easy. I mean, they'd heard me playing the piano in recitals, and they liked that. They'd sent me to piano lessons when I was a kid. That was fine. They knew I gave lectures to students in the medical school. Of course I did. That was my job. But standing up in church telling people they needed to turn to Jesus, what an embarrassment. Who was I to be getting up doing something like that? After all, they'd brought me up, hadn't they? They'd given me my values. They'd ticked me off when I misbehaved. How did they now find themselves in the situation of sitting in a congregation listening to me preaching to them? And it seems to me that that's what it's like for Jesus as he comes home from Nazareth. That, but much, much, much worse. So we read there in chapter 6, verse 2, when the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. Now, Jesus isn't there pointing people to someone else as he preaches. He's there in the synagogue pointing people to himself. So the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They were amazed. Well, no wonder they were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. Has he gone to train with the priests in Jerusalem? No, hasn't done that. Has he been educated in Old Testament theology by the teachers of the law? No, he never did that. Does he hold a position as a lecturer in the University of Jerusalem? No, none of the above. We don't deny that he speaks well. they say. We don't deny that he sounds wise, but he simply isn't qualified to teach like this. Is that what they were saying? We remember this Jesus when he was a kid. We remember when he learned to talk. We remember him when he was running around in short trousers. What do people say? Familiarity breeds contempt. Well, exactly. So where did this man get these things, they ask? Does carpentry equip you to preach? Well, we don't think so. Jesus is a carpenter. The Greeks and Romans in the first century viewed all manual jobs as like carpentry as pretty demeaning. So who does this Jesus think he is? It's a little bit like a young man who gets a job in his father's firm. And I think that's quite difficult. Because people say, well, this is just so-and-so's kid. We know this boy. We remember when he was a little kid, wet behind the ears and completely clueless. We're not impressed by this kid. He's nothing special. He can't be, can he? We know him. And that's basically what the people in Nazareth are saying here. Look, we know this guy. Verse 3, what's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Look, his brothers and sisters are still here with us in Nazareth. They didn't chuck in their jobs and swan off round Galilee telling people all sorts of things. You don't see them prancing around making these pretentious claims, do you? And they took offense at him. Verse 3, they took offense at him. And the word offense is a Greek word, scandalon. It literally originally meant an animal trap. It's something which ensnares you. It's something which trips you up. Here it means they were put off by Jesus, repelled even by Jesus. It's the word that Jesus used of Peter when Peter tried to deter him from the cross. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me, a scandal on an offense, something that puts me off." So in Capernaum, people listened to Jesus' teaching and they said, "What is this? He teaches with authority." We saw that in chapter 1 if you were here early in the year. On the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus calmed the storm when the boat was sinking, the disciples said, "Who is this?" That was in chapter 4. And now in Nazareth, Jesus brings the gospel to his hometown, and they say, verse 2, "Where did he get this? What is this? Who is this? Where did he get this?" If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I wonder if you ever feel a bit like that. Do you? Bit like the people in Nazareth? Someone in your family or one of your friends or one of your neighbors tells you you need Jesus. And you want to say, "Really? Really? How do you know what I need? What gives you the right to tell me what I ought to do?" Well, look, let me say to you this morning, please don't be like these people here in Nazareth. They set themselves against Jesus. Don't harden your heart. That's what they did here. Don't harden your heart. The sort of message Jesus is declaring in Nazareth and the sort of Messiah Jesus is claiming to be is not what they were expecting. And it's not what they wanted either, probably. Probably the people in Nazareth, along with most people in Israel, were waiting for a spectacular Messiah. A mighty deliverer, a warrior, a conqueror. Not some bloke born in a stable, for goodness sake. Not a wandering teacher without a home and with no possessions. Not a kid they grew up with, not a wretched carpenter, for goodness sake. So, verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." And behind their objections to the person of Jesus lies an unwillingness to accept the message Jesus brings. It's not what they want to hear. The Jews are waiting for a Messiah who's going to throw the Romans out of Israel. A Messiah who's going to establish the Jews, they're God's people, aren't they? And put down the Gentiles, the non-Jews. A Messiah who's going to vindicate the Jews as God's people once and for all. But what do they hear from Jesus? What's the message? Repent. Repent and believe the good news. Well, excuse me, Jesus, aren't you addressing the wrong people? I think you mean the Gentiles, don't you? They're the ones that need to repent, are they not? Do you ever feel like that? I don't want to be told to repent. I'm not a bad person. There are lots of people out there who need to repent. Yes, there are, maybe, but not me. Not me. Look, I'm even here in church. And don't come telling me I can't sort out my own life. I'm certainly not going to ask some man who got himself executed 2,000 years ago for help. And anyway, who are you to be telling me how to be saved? Maybe that's what you say to your friend or your family member. Have you been to Bible college? Are you a trained theologian? No? Well then, just leave me alone, please. I wonder if that's you this morning. You look at Jesus, you listen to his message, and you take offense at him. You find reasons not to listen when people try to tell you. Don't harden your heart. Because if you do set yourself against Jesus, harden your heart, you'll get what you want. Jesus won't force himself on you. The people of Nazareth won't accept Jesus, and he doesn't do a series of spectacular miracles to convince them. No. Verse 5, we read, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. Now, it isn't that Jesus doesn't have the power. Jesus does miracles in response to faith. If you harden your heart and you want nothing to do with Jesus, then Jesus will respect your choice. Jesus respects us as men and women made in God's image. And I just wonder, if there's a sense in which Jesus goes where he's wanted. Jesus goes where he's wanted. If you've decided you don't want anything to do with Jesus, he won't force himself on you. 21st century Britain is a place where the vast majority of people don't want to consider Jesus and they don't want anything to do with the claims of Jesus. And we don't see lots of miracles in Britain, do we? Oh, you'll see them if you go to the developing world, where people are less cynical, where people are more ready to listen to the gospel message. See them there. Jesus goes where he's wanted. So Jesus leaves Nazareth and he moves on. Verse 6, Jesus went around teaching from village to village, and he sends out his disciples with the good news. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two. And look at Jesus' instructions to the 12 disciples as he sends them out. Take nothing for the journey, verse 8, take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. So no preparations, no extras, no little luxuries, no picnic lunch, not even a change of clothes, just the bare minimum. Now, does that remind you of anything if you know your Bible? Staff, sandals, no bread, going in haste. What would the Jews have thought of? The Jews would immediately have thought of the Passover. It's the Passover all over again. The Exodus out of Egypt. The great escape for God's Old Testament people out of slavery in Egypt. When the time came for the Israelites to be delivered out of slavery in Egypt, God gave them instructions for the Passover meal. Here's what they were told. Read it in Exodus. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's very similar. The disciples go from place to place. They're calling people into God's kingdom. It's the summons by Jesus to a new exodus. Do you remember what happened back in Egypt? God told the Israelites, there in slavery under the Egyptians, God told them to slaughter a lamb on this particular day and to take some of its blood and put it in the doorposts of their houses. And that night, the firstborn of every Egyptian family in the household died, but the Israelite firstborn were spared. God passed over them. That's why it's called the Passover. Here's what happened. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. And then Moses led out of Egypt those who had put their trust in God and in the blood of the Passover lamb. And now, here's Jesus calling out those Jews who will put their faith in him. And it's going to be Jesus' own blood that will save them. It's going to be his blood shed for them on the cross in just a couple of years' time. Jesus is the Lamb of God who will give his life so that people might live. Here's how Paul described it. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The lamb in Egypt died, its blood was shed so the people might go free and be delivered. Jesus went to the cross, he died on the cross, shed his blood, taking the blame for all our wrongdoing and rebellion so that we might be delivered, go free, be called out into the people of God. This is the summons here by Jesus to a new exodus. Come out. God's Old Testament people called out of captivity in Egypt, and now God's New Testament people called to come out, well, to come out of Israel. And no doubt people were saying, oh, wait a minute, just hold on, what's going on here? The Jews are already God's people, aren't they? How can you call God's people out of the Jews? But it's not just the Jews. The new Exodus begins here with the Jews, but it continues to this day as people are called out of the world and into the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian, that's what's happened to you, is it not? You are called out of the world and into God's kingdom. So if you're a Christian, you're no longer a citizen of this world, although you're living in this world, you're a citizen of heaven. That's where you belong. You've been called out. It's an exodus. Our citizenship is in heaven. And there's an urgency to this call. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was going to plead with the people, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And 3,000 of them did that day on the spot. They came out. They were saved. And I want to invite you to do the same this morning, if you've never done it before. There's a day of judgment coming. There's a day when we will all have to give an account of our lives to God. There's a day when, left to ourselves, we're under God's condemnation. Come out. Accept the gospel invitation. Don't harden your heart. Accept the gospel invitation. So here are the 12, and they're going around from village to village, and in what they say there's both a summons and a warning. A summons and a warning. So verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. That's Jesus' instruction to the 12. In other words, the disciples are to stay with those who accept them and their message, those who listen to the summons to come out. They're to stay there, they're to accept their hospitality. But for people who reject the disciples and reject their message, there's a stark warning. Verse 11, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And this shaking the dust off, it's a symbolic action. It would have been very familiar to the Jews in Jesus' day. That's what every good Jew would do when he came back into Israel after having been away somewhere in a Gentile land. If you'd been on a business trip to Syria or been to see family in Galatia or been on your summer holidays on the beach in Cyprus, when you stepped across the border back into Israel, you'd shake the dust off your feet, that nasty, dirty Gentile dust. That dust you'd picked up in these horrid places where people aren't Jews and therefore aren't acceptable to God. Thank God I'm back in Jewish soil, you would have said. Back in God's own country, back with God's own people. And you'd shake off that foreign dust. So this is an outrageous thing Jesus has sent the 12 to do. If people in a particular place reject them, they're to shake the dust off their feet. And as they do that, the implication is crystal clear. This place isn't the real Israel. These people aren't actually the people of God. They may be descendants of Abraham, but they're not God's people. Later on in Jerusalem, Jesus was going to tell people, the reason you do not hear me is that you do not belong to God. And he's speaking to the Jews, who think they're God's people. This was the testimony against them that Jesus talks about in verse 11, a message of judgment. So verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. And they drove out demons and they healed people. In Matthew's account, in his gospel, he records how Jesus told the 12 as he sent them out, he who receives you receives me. Those who accept the disciples and their message, they're accepting Jesus. And those who reject them, they're rejecting Jesus. Now it's the same for us as Christians. When we share the gospel with anyone, we're Jesus' ambassadors. We represent Jesus. And it's important for us to remember that. When we tell someone the good news of the gospel and they laugh or they turn away or they get angry, it's Jesus they're rejecting. So here's Jesus' summons to a new exodus, to come into a new people of God, a people of God centered around him, Jesus, personally. The call was to come out of Israel and follow him. And those who reject Jesus, well, they're not God's people at all. They're outsiders. And when we see that, when we get our heads around that, we see how radical, how shocking, how offensive to the Jews this must have been. The disciples are to go around claiming that God's people are to be defined not by being descendants from Abraham, Jews, not by obedience to the Old Testament law, what they could do, not by participation in the Old Testament sacrifices, that's all over. These sorts of things were the whole life of the priests and Pharisees. That was what the teachers of the law lived for. That's what every Jew put his confidence in. Are all of these things, are they all now to count for nothing? How can my eternal destiny depend solely on allegiance to this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Who does he think he is? And Jesus' identity is what bit by bit the disciples are coming to see as they follow Jesus and listen to Jesus and watch Jesus. This is no ordinary man. I wonder if you have some sympathy for the Jews here. Maybe you're not yet a Christian, and you find it offensive that all your efforts to be a nice person don't make you right with God. I'm not a bad person, you say. I never do anyone any harm. I go to church. Sometimes I give to charity. But you're fighting a losing battle. I know I fought that battle myself for years. Here's the problem. Here it is. God isn't concerned only with what I do. God isn't concerned only with what I say. God is interested in how I think. God knows what sort of person I am inside. And most importantly, how I relate to Him as my Creator. Now, I don't know where that leaves you this morning, but for me, well, I just don't get past the starting line there. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, I know you can't keep all of God's law, and I know you can't make yourself good enough for God. Let me do it for you. Let me be the perfect man in your behalf. Come and follow me. Come out of religion. Come and belong to me. Just repent, throw in the towel, and follow me. What an extraordinary message. What will people in Israel think when someone, when these disciples, when they turn up with that call to trust Jesus? Perhaps some of them are going to think that a man who comes and claims that this Jesus is the Messiah, that they're some sort of nutter. So Jesus sends the disciples out, we're told in verse 7, two by two, so that each of them could back up the other's witness to Jesus. In fact, that was the law in Israel when it came to claims in court. A matter had to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus sends them out two by two. When I stand here and declare the gospel to you this morning, the way to heaven is found in Jesus and no one else, it's not just some wild idea I've come up with in my own, is it? No, about 2 billion people in the world would call themselves Christians. And as we go on through Mark's gospel history, we're going to see how Jesus and his disciples went on to proclaim the good news in Israel. And what will we find? We'll find that they're met with hostility and misunderstanding and resentment. And of course, the same is often true for us as Christians when we share the good news with others. They don't welcome us with open arms often, do they? The mission of the 12 here isn't a blueprint in every detail for our evangelism. We're living after the cross, after the resurrection. We have the immense privilege of being able to declare the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But the pattern of the gospel is the same. Like these disciples, we bring a summons to come out of the kingdoms of this world and into the kingdom of God. Like the disciples, we claim that the way to God is not by following laws or trying to make ourselves better or live a good life. It's by following Jesus. And like these first disciples, we warn people that God's judgment is coming on those who reject Jesus. So let me urge you this morning, if you've never done it before, if you're not yet a Christian, don't harden your heart. Accept the gospel invitation. If you want to know more, come and talk to myself or to Neil after the service. We'd be delighted to try and help you think that through or explain it. You'll find a card in your notice sheet. One Life, What's It All About? A course that is designed for you to find out more, to think it through in an informal setting with something to eat and a chance to ask questions and discuss. Anything we can do to help you. But don't just reject Jesus out of hand. Don't harden your heart. Accept the gospel invitation. Come and find out more. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't force us to come into your kingdom. Thank you that made in your image, you give us the dignity of deciding whether to accept or not. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus died in our place for our sins and invites us into a new relationship with you. Father, help us to delight in that if we're already Christians, to remember daily what you've done for us. And if we're not yet Christians, Father, to just consider carefully, to think about the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he did, and to find out more and to come also to be your children. In Jesus' name, amen.